Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for the warm weather. And we just pray that use this night in a way that will be an honor to you and an encouragement to one another. And we just thank you for giving us the truth of what's going to happen in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, you can, one of the questions in the context of prophecy you could always ask is someone say, well, what's the application? What if the Lord just said, and I wasn't even going to do this originally, but I'm just sitting there thinking about this question. What if the Lord says, I saved you in your sins, for your sins and all that, and someday I'm going to come back, and that's all he ever said? It would be pretty awkward to not have anything prophetic. I mean, you know, how much, what application is there? Well, obviously, the whole intention about one-third of the Bible being prophecy, or prophecy related, is that it's there to encourage, be some sort of an encouragement for us. And I pray that that is the case. We're encouraged by the things that are going to happen in the future, that he's not just leaving it out there, hanging out there for you to figure it out or just not know. I mean, try to imagine what it'd be like to not know about Daniel's 70th week and the time of the Antichrist and the time of the abomination, and the tribulation begins at that point, and then we get raptured. We're excited about that idea, but then on the earth is going to be the day of the Lord judgments. And even though we won't be there for that event, it's good to know that everything is aligned perfectly and God's in complete control. And that's a really, I think, an encouragement for us to know that. The details are just incredible in Scripture. So chronologically, it makes sense that our last thing in the sequence of events would be to talk about the millennial kingdom itself. And, you know, you go around to the churches around the world, you know, 9 out of 10, 85% or so, do not believe that there is going to be this kingdom. Do not believe. For example, the whole Catholic Church is all amillennial, right? They don't believe there's going to be a literal kingdom. We're in the kingdom now. We're experiencing kingdom blessings through the church. So when we start talking about a specific period of time in the future, that we're saying that Jesus is going to reign and rule on the earth, they just like, they can't believe we even believe that stuff, right? So this is an important topic, I think, for us to look at and subject to understand what's going to happen at that. So the main passage isn't really the only passage, of course. Revelation 20 is where it's brought up in the book of Revelation. But, you know, it's referred to in many passages in the Old Testament. Many, many, many passages refer to that period of time in the kingdom. So many texts I can think of in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. And so many of them in the so-called minor prophets, they refer to that period of time as well. So let me jump to the first text, which is Revelation 20. And so we're going to look at the first seven verses. I have the first three here. Now there's going to be a phrase that's used in these first seven verses that is repeated, and I have them underlined, so it's not going to be hard to find them, right? So let's read Revelation 20, starting verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And of course, that's symbolic language. We don't expect him to really have a literal chain and a key, but it's the idea that it's some spiritual way of binding and bounding, right? But that's what John saw, so he's writing the vision that he saw, right? Understand, a lot of times these visions and images are not what's really going to happen, but it's a representation of something that really will happen. So he has the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 10 years, right? For 10. Laughers and snickers and everything. Wow. Okay, so 1,000 years. So that's the first time they didn't actually see in the Old Testament. It doesn't tell you anything about time. Doesn't give you any indication of how long this kingdom will last that it refers to. It just prophecies, gives you the details, what it's going to be like, the conditions that are going to change during the kingdom, but it doesn't give you any indication of length of time. So that's verse 2, continued on. And he cast him, right, this is that angel that came down from heaven, cast him, Satan, into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. A seal, that's the idea of the chain and the key, right? And put a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 10 years were up. I got that wrong again. Till the 1,000 years were finished, right? So you get the idea. For this entire period of time, for one period of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound for a specific reason, so that he should not deceive the nations anymore. For 1,000 years, he will not be deceiving the nations. We're going, well, if you don't believe there's going to be this kingdom in the future, obviously all this, you're going to have to spiritualize it. You just got to use your creative, we call it sanctified imagination, and they'll come up with all kinds of answers as to what this really represents. Doesn't really mean that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Well, they think it is because they actually say it's now, right, during the church age. I always kind of laugh at Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel. He would say, if Satan is bound right now, meaning that, you know, the kingdom age is now, like the Amillennials say, and they say that Satan is bound right now, then his chain is entirely too long. The point is, well, he's influencing people today. It doesn't make any sense to say that Satan is bound right now. We know, I mean, everything about Paul and John and Peter, and Jude especially, talks about the influence of Satan going on even at this as we speak, right now. But the amillennialists, those that don't believe there is going to be a literal kingdom in the future and thinks that it is now, have to dismiss the literalness of the language here and turn it into something else. So for 1,000 years, so that he should not deceive the nations till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Well, can you imagine what that be like as an amillennialist? Well, if he's bound now, why are we letting him loose? Or why is that going to take place? He is going to literally be set free at the end of the 1,000 years. And there's a very good reason why he's set free. Dispensationally, we look at it, every dispensation always seems to end with failure. We always fail. In every condition, in every circumstance, mankind always seems to blow it. Even in the Garden of Eden, we start there. In the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect. And there, it's even greater because there was no sin whatsoever. Didn't even know what sin was, right? They had no idea. And then they failed under those conditions. Well, in the future, when the conditions are going to be really good, even Satan, you can't say, as Flip Wilson said, the devil made me do it, right? You can't throw those kind of things out there because it won't be true, because he's not deceiving the nations during that time of 1,000 years. So twice now, in the first four verses, three verses, yeah, we see the phrase 1,000 years. Now let's finish that section through verse 7. So verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. He's seen a vision again, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Now, we already know that the rapture had already taken place before this event takes place here. This is later on at the end of the week. And so we already know that we're already taken up. So he's referring to those who've been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Those that are living during that 70th week of Daniel, that did come to faith. And you can do a whole study on the text that shows you that people will be getting saved during Daniel's 70th week, during that 7-year period. So there will be, even though the flow of the thought of Revelation is, even though they saw all these things, they still did not repent. That is the majority that are saying that. But along the way, there will always be people during that period that will be coming to faith. Then I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, right, and his image. They didn't take the mark. Right, that's pretty clear, and had not received his mark or on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ another 10 years. Right, I'm being sarcastic, but do you get? But if you believe in allegorizing all the text, you can make the number anything you want it to be. I mean, you know, that's the point. It's either says what it says and means what it says, or you can do anything you want with it, which is what a lot of churches do with texts like this. They just spiritualize it and say it can't mean what it really says. That's what I always like conversations with, especially with Seventh-day Adventists. You read a verse and they don't like it. He said, well, it doesn't mean what it says. You already know you're in a good standing, and all you have to do, you don't have to add any comment, just this is what the text says, and they're fighting the Word of God. And a lot of people fight the Word of God, preconceived notions, they don't care what it really is saying to them. So, verse 5, and again, that was the third time we saw this idea of 1,000 years mentioned. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. And so we're talking about those who died and never believed at any time. The rest of the dead will eventually be resurrected themselves. They will go through a judgment, the judgment of the great white throne, and everyone who goes to that judgment, of course, is lost. We only talked about the judgment seat of Christ, which is only for believers. This one he's referring to here is after the 1,000 years, is another judgment, and those that go to that judgment are all unbelievers. But the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. And again, so now we got four times, right? This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Those that have died, those that are unbelievers, it's called the second death. Is the idea you died physically, and then at your judgment, you're going to die a second time, which is the ultimate and eternal death that they're going to go through. Over such, the second death has no power. Those that believe, the second death and that judgment will have no power over believers. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So he actually said that twice. Satan will be released, and what did it say up here? Cast him in for a little while. He must be released for a little while. So even in that sense, he said twice, Satan is going to be released after the 1,000 years. So we get 1, 2, right? The 1,000 years is mentioned. 3, 4, 5, 6 times in 7 verses. I don't know. Do you get the impression that there's something maybe that God wants us to get out of that? The 1,000 years is mentioned that many times. I say it like this. The fact that this 1,000-year period is referenced 6 times in 7 verses tells us this is likely an actual period of 1,000 years, right? Not an allegory. Everybody takes it as it spiritualizes it, says it doesn't mean what it actually says. It means, and they give you their interpretation, they say it means an unknown period of time or just a long period of time. It'd be pretty easy for God to say unknown or a long period of time, but no, he actually specifically says 1,000 years 6 times in 7 verses. So if God wanted to communicate that long time, he certainly could have done that without exactly mentioning 1,000 years. Why would you repeat a duration precisely if you didn't really mean it? And we take the text for what it says. So the end here, the fulfillment of many of God's covenants and promises rests on a literal, and Chuck Missler would say, not literal, is the other word he uses for that is, come to mind, a literal, physical, future kingdom. Serious. He likes to use the word serious. We take it serious. He said that, but he meant to say literal, and he accidentally said serious one day, and so he stopped using the word literal because everybody gets really weird when he say literal. So God, when we talk about God uncovering us with the wings of his feathers, he must have feathers. You know, people get really weird. We understand in literalness, in literal language, there's figurative language. There's so many different forms of language that can be used. So literal doesn't mean everything is literal, and the symbols are literal. It is really an angel coming down with a real chain. He's got a real key that opens up the bottomless pit. Really? No. It's a representation. It's a symbol that represents a real thing. So anyway, the point is, we say the God's covenants, and we'll talk a little bit about the covenants, and his promises rest on a literal, physical, future kingdom. And so when it says 1,000 years, I actually think it means 900. No, it means 1,000, right? It really means 1,000, just like the text says. So I thought about the ways to break this down into some logic as to why we believe there will be a kingdom. Not only because there's a whole bunch of texts that talk about it, but why it literally is a physical, serious kingdom that will take place that will last for 1,000 years. And I broke it down into 5 types or categories. And so the promises God is going to fulfill during the millennial kingdom, the things that God has said in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that says this kingdom is going to be, it has a purpose. It's going to fulfill promises. So God made promises for, first and foremost, to Israel. The majority of them are about Israel. Most of the promises are for, of course, all from the, most of them are in the Old Testament, are referring to Israel. God made promises to the church, yes, concerning the kingdom itself. God made promises to nations, and we're going to look at some of these verses. And he made promises to creation itself. Creation is subject to this fall and the curse. And then the promises made to, of course, Jesus himself, that he will rule and reign for this literal 1,000 years. So let's talk about some of these things. I think this helps put in perspective. It's hard to take all these texts and just try to spiritualize them all, which some people really do that. It's amazing. Like I said, we're the 10 to 15%ers that are Christians that really believe the text and they really believe there's going to be a kingdom, a literal kingdom. Most of the church do not believe that there will be such a kingdom, or at least not a literal kingdom. They spiritualize it. So with the concept of Abraham, or I should say Israel, this one I broke down into two, the land promise and the spiritual promise. There's a Davidic promise and some others, but I think this really gets the idea of Israel and the promises made to them. For the first one's going to be the land promise. So back in Genesis 15, God says to Abram, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, the Nile, right, to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, has that ever happened? I mean, you know, literally, no, it never happened. Even in Israel's glory days, they never extended over to the Euphrates River. And when David and Solomon ruled, they never came close to extending that far. Just never happened. So here's a promise God's made. Is he going to keep it? Is he going to keep that actual promise? Now, those that believe there's not going to be a kingdom go, well, you know, God rejected Israel, and we replace Israel. Well, if he can replace Israel, why can't he replace us? Especially when we mess up. I mean, you get the problem when you start denying God's promises and say he made a promise, but, well, it's his prerogative to break his promise. That's not the God I serve, by the way. I don't serve a God that ever breaks his promise. And that's one of the things that makes Yahweh different, our God, from Allah. Allah is capricious. He can do whatever he wants because he wants to do it on any day that he wants, and he doesn't ever have to tell you why. Right? God tells us why he does the things he does. He tells us about his nature, his holiness, and he tells us about justice and sin and all that. Everything he does methodically and based on his character. Allah is like the exact opposite of God. Anyone ever thinks that the Muslims are serving the same God? They're not. They're serving Satan is what they're serving under the name of Allah. So God's made this promise to Abraham. There's going to be this great land I'm going to give to you. That has not taken place. So God promised that. I think I said basically these points already. So Israel right now is about 10,000 square miles, if you were to measure where it's at now. They had more during the time of David and Solomon, but nowhere near this promised land is about 300,000 square miles. That's a pretty big chunk. I think we looked at this before. This one here, let me zoom in, is, you know, this whole land, the river over here, the Nile, and going all the way over to the Euphrates River. And even in Israel's glory day, they never got anywhere near any of this stuff over there, way to the east, anywhere near that area. So the point is, God's made a promise. Is he going to keep that promise, is the idea. So number two, that was the land promise that God had made. I'm trying to use examples that I think are clear and obvious. God made a promise about land that's never been fulfilled. And then Jeremiah 31, pretty famous text, talks about the new covenant. It's a spiritual promise that God has made. Behold, The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And he names Israel and Judah. Why? Because they were already divided. They were already at odds. They were already two nations. They weren't unified at all. Not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand, led them out of the land of Egypt, right? He said, it's not going to be like the promise, like the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Why? What's the Mosaic covenant? It is very conditional. If you do this, I will do this. If you do that, I will do this, right? It's very conditional. The Mosaic is. This, he says, it's not like that. It's not according to the covenant that he made with Moses. It's going to be a very different one, right? So he says, my covenant, which they break, he told me the Mosaic, they broke that very covenant. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Though I loved them, though I cared for them, I did all I could to encourage them, they broke the law, and they continued to break the law. But this is the covenant that I would make with the house of Israel after those days. At that point, he no longer calls them Judah and Israel. He's because they're going to be unified in the future. Let's just understand the language here. After those days, he's talking about way out in the future. For us, it may not be very far. But the time this was written, it was way out in the future. Says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. Was that the closest thing we got to anything like that is we have a conscience, but this is going to be much more predominant. They're going to know the Lord. Everybody will know the Lord at this time. There will be no challenge questions as to who Jesus is and who God is. So he's going to write it on their minds and it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. There's no more evangelizing at that point as such. In a way there will be, but not in this sense. They're going to say, do you trust in Jesus? Do you know him? You see him ruling and reigning. You're going to acknowledge that he's there, but do you actually believe in him? You're going to see quite a number of people who will not actually believe during this time in this kingdom, as crazy as that might sound. Do you know the Lord? For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. They will know who he is, but do they all trust in him? That's going to be the ultimate question. Says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's the covenant God's making with Israel, the spiritual covenant, that in the future, he's going to supernaturally save them. Actually, I think everyone who gets saved is supernatural. And you can't say that any salvation of anybody is some sort of a natural thing. It's actually the work of God. But this is a very specific thing referring to sometime in the future. Obviously, this has never happened in Israel's history. We talked about them even in the wilderness as stiff-necked and just always doing the wrong thing and always complaining, murmuring. Remember those words are kind of key words to explain what Israel has been their entire life. And so this is a promise. God said, I'm going to do it, not like the promise, not like the Mosaic covenant and the law, but this is going to be one where I'm going to put my knowledge of myself in their hearts and in their minds, and I will save them. That has never happened, right? So we know that the majority of Jews do not believe in Jesus as Messiah. That's obviously true today. They don't believe in Jesus. In fact, they think Christians hate them. Not all, but some Orthodox Jews know the truth and know a little bit more about that. Christians are actually, well, on their side, at least those that believe that God has a plan for Israel. That's actually a good point, because some people that don't believe that God has a plan for Israel still hate Jews. I mean, we're talking about those that go to church, those that attend and they pray and they take the Lord's Supper and they have their conversations about how those evil Jews are over there, right? That's their attitude. And our attitude is, you know, we want to see them saved. We want to see them come through the Lord. It's a completely different attitude. Question? Then again, we're going to see a different relationship between God and Israel that we've not seen in history. They're going to truly know the Lord, and they're going to be zealous about the Lord. Like right now, they're zealous about the law, about their self-righteousness and all that, but they're going to change. They're going to really know the Lord, and they're going to be excited about the Lord. Everything they do, their whole life is going to be really about being a believer. Okay, so promises number two, the first one was about Israel. Promises made to them. Those things have not had taken place. So is God going to fulfill it? Sure. 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, Paul says, we shall also reign with him. So what does that mean? In today's context, if you don't believe in a future kingdom and you think the kingdom is now, that means you're reigning now somehow spiritually. You have, but even though we know this time is a time of persecution, can be a time of suffering and all that, to try to spiritualize it is really to miss the point. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. The idea is we will rule with Christ. This is just one verse. I think about five we're going to look at that specifically says, if we endure persecution and suffering and harshness and of life and serving the Lord, we will reign with him. To what level, to what degree? There's a lot of details given, but we'll get into a little bit more details about that. Revelation 2, verse 26 and 27, this would be one of the churches in Asia Minor, member of the seven churches. And he who overcomes, the same idea of enduring, serving the Lord, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Again, if you're spiritualizing it, you just do whatever you want with it. You can say it means anything other than nations, right? Going to have power over the nations, and of course that's a kingdom in the future, and it will be nations on the kingdom. He shall rule with them with a rod of iron. We're going to see that in Psalm 2, the idea that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. He's the king, he's also the ruler, and when they get out of line, he will correct them and get them back in line. They shall be dashed to pieces with that rod of iron, like the potter's vessels also I have received from my Father. So the idea is Jesus is going to rule, and if we overcome with him, we endure, we will have more authority, apparently, during the time of the kingdom. We'll have more, I guess we'll say, responsibility, but in a good way. I don't think it's going to be like, okay, that's over my pay grade. I won't know how to do it. If he's going to give us this authority, he's not going to try to put us in a position to do something we can't do. So just understand that. It will be something that we'll do, and it'll be a pleasure to do it. Another verse in Revelation chapter 5, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign in the air, in heaven. Right? No, it's actually on the earth. I mean, this is a promise to the church, right? And so it's hard to take these verses and to say, well, does it mean what it says? We will rule on the earth with Jesus. So that's, again, another promise. In Matthew 5, I think this is the last one, and the ones for the church. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The earth? Does he mean earth? Uh-huh. He means the earth. He's always meant the earth. Did Jesus know that he was going to be rejected? This is the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, right? Right at the beginning of his ministry, and he's out there telling them these things. You're going to inherit the earth, meaning he knows it's going to be a long time before that kingdom begins, but he's teaching this idea that those who are meek and follow him and trust in him will inherit the earth. Again, it's not some spiritual thing. It's actually something on the earth. So if there's promises made to Israel, there's promises made to the church. And then number three, we have a different one for the nations. Back in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, there's several verses actually relate to this, but he shall judge between the nations. God's going to judge ultimately between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. In other words, they're used to using building guns and building weapons and swords or whatever kind of weapon you use for war. They're not going to do that anymore. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You're going to use it for agricultural work. You're going to use it for survival. You're not going to use it for, because there are going to be battles and wars. There won't be any battles and wars at all for that 1,000 years. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so I always wonder, with our technology we know today, and all that goes on with it, what it's going to be like in the kingdom, because we know what war looks like, and we know what weapons will be like. But they're going to get to the point where it's so insignificant to think about weapons of war. No one's going to have a storehouse of guns. I don't know. I just can't imagine. I understand why they do today, but I don't understand. I can see that no one should have a need for any of that during this kingdom. The point is, this was a promise that there won't be war again. Two nations, is that going to be fulfilled? Of course it will be. And then one more in Isaiah 11, verse 9. Several good verses. Isaiah 11 is a really good chapter, by the way, for this whole idea of what it's going to be like describing the kingdom. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the Lord, for the earth, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. So the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the entire earth. So all the nations are going to know the Lord. Well, we know that's not the case now and never has been. So that must be fulfilled literally in the future kingdom. So these kind of promises are pretty important to if we believe in the integrity of God, to believe that what he says he really means, he's not going to break his promise, that's pretty significant, I would say. Okay, number four, and we've read this when we did a study in Romans. Romans 8 talks about God will fulfill promises made to creation. That's an interesting one, because in creation, when Adam and Eve fell, the creation didn't do anything wrong. Adam and Eve did, but they didn't. The creation didn't do anything wrong, and yet there was a curse placed upon them, upon the creation, because it would have an effect on mankind. Let's read back. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You just love reading that and just stopping on, yeah, that's going to be great. For the earnest expectation of the creation, right? The creation is waiting for something, right? Eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. When we are on the earth and we're believing and everything is, and the curse is removed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. See, it didn't do anything wrong. Creation didn't do anything. Adam and Eve did, right? They're the ones that rebelled, but it was affected because of their decision. So the earth, the creation itself, was affected not by their choice, but because of him, the term of God, but because of him who subjected it to hope. In other words, it was God's. God said, I'm going to curse the ground, I'm going to curse the earth, and that was his choice to do that. That was what God's will was to do. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, we are in the blessing of the kingdom. The earth itself will be, at least partially for the kingdom, the curse will be removed. And we're talking about the partial versus the full version of it. But during the kingdom, this bondage of corruption will be taken away, at least to a certain degree. Then it says, for we know that the whole creation groans. Right? It's like, ah, oh, I just can't wait. I can almost hear it sometimes. You can hear the earth groan, ah, you know, I'm being sarcastic, but you get the idea. I don't really hear those things, but the earth is groaning, waiting in labors for like birth pains until now. It's just groaning to go back to what it's supposed to be like, what it was originally was when the creation was made, right? When earth was created. So this creation promise is something they're waiting forward to, and it tells us it's going to be when the sons of God, us, and all creation is all knowing the Lord and believing and all that, it's going to be an awesome time for creation as well. And one more passage that talks about that, again, Isaiah 11, big passage. You probably heard this, and you probably heard it using different animals, but the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. You usually hear lion and lamb. Right, but it's wolf and the lamb. There's no lion and lamb in the Bible. Even King James or even modern translation, it's wolf and the lamb will lie down together. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Today we look at that, one of the creatures looking at the other going, ah, lunch, right? That's what we think of right now. During that time, they're not going to be that way. They're not going to be carnivorous. They're not going to be eating animals. They're going to be eating vegetables, by the way, in the kingdom. A little child shall lead them. In this old, some old pictures where you got all these creatures together, and a little kid, little girls walking around. I don't know if you've seen some of these pictures. They talk about the millennial kingdom and what it's going to be like. It's going to be completely different than it is now. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, right? Oh. Well, usually we see him eating other animals. Well, that's not going to be true during this kingdom, right? During this time, he'll eat straw. So obviously something's going to be changed inside their physiology in order for them to survive, So they're not going to eat flesh like they do now. They're going to be different. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, which you know not to put your hand inside, right? And the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. The idea is he's not going to get hurt. They're not going to, right now. So there's a whole idea of carnivorous animals and the cobra biting and all that. Is none of that's going to be a reality during this kingdom. It's going to be a time of everything's joy. There's no, you better be careful about what you do over there. The only thing you want to, attitude is you still want to trust God, you still want to trust Jesus, who is ruling on the earth. So again, this is a promise to creation. We either say, well, just dismiss it, it doesn't mean anything, but a lot of churches will do that. They say, well, it's not going to happen, right? It's something, they spiritualize it and say, it doesn't mean what it says. I always like that little phrase, it doesn't mean what it says. So, and I point that out, when Adam and Eve sinned, they contaminated the human race, but also curse was placed on creation. God's going to reverse it, that curse, he's going to take it away during the time of this kingdom. And we know there's never been a time in history where you could play with snakes, bears, lions, except before the fall. Maybe, I guess Adam and Eve did. Well, maybe little cubs or little ones, right? But full-grown bears, that's impressive. I'm really out of here, right? You know, those things are scary because they just one swipe and they tear you in half, right? They're just powerful. But that's going to be a time where full-grown snakes and bears and lions won't be a reason for fear, right? I've never seen spiders on that list. I always wanted spiders to be on that list. But anyway, they're not going to be a problem. Because I don't like spiders.
I want snakes on that list.
But it is. Snakes are on the list. But they're not going to be so scary at that time, right? When God reverses the curse on creation, we will enjoy creation in the way God intended for us to enjoy it. Like Adam and Eve had it, right, during that time. We're going to get a lot more detail how we our relation to the kingdom. We'll get a lot more detail. And so last of the five categories that we looked at, Israel, the church, creation, the nations, and of course now we're looking at Jesus. There's promises made to Jesus for a literal time of ruling and reigning. Luke 1, before, as he's being born, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." That's why on the title you saw it had a throne seat, if you will, for Jesus. And over there was a picture of David. We don't know that was really David, obviously. But there was a picture, and he's playing a harp. And so he's going to rule, Jesus will, with David, actually. We'll get into that later. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So in theory, the kingdom is only a 1,000-year period, right? But there's a continuation that will go on, and we'll get into the beginning. We're going to go into the beginning, the middle of the kingdom itself, millennial kingdom, and then the end. We won't get to all of those, I don't think, today, but we're going to walk our way through it to see the details leading up to it as well. So Daniel 7 talks about this idea of the promise to the Son, again, Jesus. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." We've seen that, especially in Revelation, the idea of the clouds. Well, and Jesus and Paul talks about it, right? "He came to the Ancient of Days, and he brought him near before him." He and the Son and the Father have a plan, let's put it that way. Then to him was given dominion." The Father planned for the Jesus, the Son, to have dominion and glory and a kingdom. He will have this kingdom. You either dismiss it or you believe it for what it says. "That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Has that ever happened? Of course not. That has not happened, but it will. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed." There's a point where we go into time, into eternity in the future, but we'll get to that when we talk about the end of the kingdom. There's a transition that takes place, and there's a new heaven and a new earth that will take place. But at this point, in fact, we jump into that pretty soon. So at this point, let's just keep us chronologically where we are before we dive into the next portion. So we know the 7-year period, right, is from, you know, when at the signing of the agreement with the Antichrist, is a 3.5 year of not much of anything going on, right? It's not until the middle of the week when the abomination takes place and the Antichrist breaks his covenant that begins the period of time called tribulation. That goes on for an unknown period of time. When we go up in the rapture, that's what ends that period of time, and that's what begins the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord technically isn't a period of time that just shuts off, because it actually continues into the millennial kingdom, because a lot of passages in the Old Testament refer to the kingdom and also calls it in that day. It's a technical term referring to the day of the Lord. So the period of the day of the Lord actually is an extended period of time. So it first is all about judgment, but there are blessings in that portion of the day of the Lord. Not that many passages. There's only like a handful of passages that deal with the day of the Lord being a blessing, but most of them are about this period right here, which is all about the judgments that are being poured out on the earth. So moving forward, then you get the 30 days of the bowls. We'll break that down a little bit more in a little bit. And then the judgment, so you get that extended 75 day when Jesus finally comes down. He'll establish the kingdom, but the world doesn't like it, and we're talking about that, and then begins the kingdom itself. So let's just try to get us reoriented. This is where we are chronologically in the time frame of what's going on.
10 years.
Did I say that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that 10-year period, otherwise known as 1,000, right? I love that. Okay, so let's dive into this one. So before the kingdom begins, there's just that leading up to it. There's a lot leading up to it. And it doesn't just snap a finger and, oh, we're in the kingdom. And there's transitions. That's what the 30-day and the 45-day that Daniel talks about is all about. And that's why even Revelation refers to that extended period of time. When we break into this period, there's another chronological. There's a lot more, so many things to talk about. When the day of the Lord begins, that also is the beginning of the two witnesses, which we're going to talk about as well, who the two witnesses are. And so they rule all the way to the end of the week, and then they, actually 3.5 days after the end of the week, and then they come back to life and all that. So we'll get on all those details, but before the kingdom begins, let's talk about some of these things. The week ends, right, at the end of the day, this portion of the day of the Lord, and then it begins a whole idea. Is the seventh trumpet is what happens here. There's a seventh trumpet. So Revelation 11, 15. Let me go there. Revelation 11, 15. I think we'll just read a couple of passages here. I think it would make sense. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Right? Pretty obvious. So, but this isn't this takes place before the kingdom begins. There's a transition because there's going to be all these judgments. The 30 is actually the bowls being poured out for the 30. The 45 days is the bigger judgments that will take place with the of the nations and all that. I tried to put them in order, look at the dots and follow that. So Jesus announces his kingdom. That's an important one. And we're going to break that down a lot because that's a whole, people don't go, oh, great, Jesus is here. You're going to find they're going to say exactly the opposite. Even though he claims, he says, it's mine, I'm claiming it. That's why there's all this transition that's going on here. It doesn't happen instantly. Salvation of Israel, that's a huge one. That's the whole point of the 70th week. Remember, the whole 70 weeks are about Israel. The first 69 were fulfilled at the end of Jesus' death, right? And it's all about Israel then, and this last week is still about Israel. So he tells us in Daniel chapter 9, he says he's got six things that's going to take place as a result at the end of the 70th week. And so Israel coming to salvation is the key, which is the beginning of the fulfillment of what we, one of the, remember the promises we saw earlier was for Israel. Well, they come to salvation and they will go into the kingdom. Let's just put that, try not to over get too many of the details that are there. So, Jesus, in fact, that's the hand that I think I gave everyone, so everyone can take the time to look at the more of the details on their own. So Jesus will announce his kingdom. Salvation of Israel will come about at the end of the week. We're going to talk about why that's incredible, because it has to do with the 144,000, and especially the two witnesses, and they've been a testimony for Israel. And we're talking about how it is that they were a testimony to them all during that time, on the during the 70th week of Daniel, at least the second half, right? And then he says the mystery of God is completed, which is Revelation 10, verse 7, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. He's saying there's a mystery of God, that the whole idea is something he's already promised to the prophets. I mean, the prophets had prophesied, and what is Israel's usually response to the prophets? Well, they hate them, destroy them, kill them. That's what Jesus said. You who destroy and kill the prophets who are sent to you. Well, that's their nature. Well, he's saying that's coming to an end. The mystery of God where is going to come to an end, where all of a sudden Israel comes to faith and they will believe. So the mystery of God in Revelation 10 is referring to the idea that they're no longer going to be the rejecters of God. They're going to believe on Messiah. They're going to believe in the Lord. So all these are tied together. Jesus announces his kingdom. Israel comes to salvation. And the mystery of God is complete, where Israel will now become believers as opposed to unbelievers. And that's all right at the end of the 70th week, where it ends there. Is it? But there's still 30 days of judgment going on the earth. So while Israel's believing at near the end there, there's still judgments going on around the world. So that don't miss that part. That is pretty significant. So then at the end of these judgments is the Battle of Armageddon, right? Matthew 25 talks about it. Revelation 16, there's several texts that in, we think Revelation 19 would be another. So all these texts are related to the Battle of Armageddon, where they all come together to battle really the Antichrist, because he's not fulfilling any of his promises anymore, because God made it very difficult for him to fulfill his promises. But they go after him, but then they see Jesus and they go, oh, he's the real problem, and they think they can take Jesus, and they don't. So that's really what ends this period of time, the bowls. That's the sixth of the bowls. There's no real seventh. There's a seventh. There's a seventh of everything, but a seventh is usually not an event. In the seals, it opens. The seventh is the beginning of the trumpets, and the seventh trumpet goes into the bowls. And you know, the bottom line is there's no leading into something else of the seventh there. So there's not like a big event. So it really ends with the sixth bowl. There. So, and then Matthew 25 is all about the judgment. There's going to be a separation that would take place. So, the judgment of the Gentiles, the sheep and goat, for their treatment of Israel. That's exactly what Matthew 25 is about. How did you treat Israel? He's referring specifically to those on the earth, right? During the 70th week is predominantly the context of it. So, how do you treat Israel? Is an important thing for us today, but it doesn't mean you're going to go to this judgment if you treated them badly. It's a different. It's referring to those on the earth during the 70th week of Daniel at the end, the last days. How did you treat Israel? Poorly, badly, then you will be judged more severely. Then it's going to be a judgment of unbelieving Jews. Understand that not everybody, not every Jew is going to believe. Not everyone will. A big number of them. We in chapter 7, it talks about the 144,000 that are saved. In chapter 11, he calls those 144,000 the first fruits. So a first fruit is the beginning. It's something that's a good thing, but it expects that there's going to be more. So first fruits, meaning it's expecting there's going to be a second and a third, and there's going to be more fruit coming to fruition. So the idea is the 144,000 will come to faith in Jesus, and they will eventually be evangelists. It doesn't say who to. We think we like to say it's to the world, but it seems like they really focus on Israel, on other Jews, because again, this period of time is predominantly focused on Israel. So who are they? They become the core of what will become the all Israel will believe. Remember, in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, it says, all Israel shall believe. Doesn't actually mean every single Jew is going to come to faith. But according to God's sovereignty and to God's working, it all starts with the 144,000 and it spreads from there. And that's what's going on there. So there will still be a judgment for the unbelieving Jew. In fact, Ezekiel 34 talks about the lean and the fat sheep. And so the idea is the leaders and their attitudes, and the fat ones were the ones that abused the thin ones, the lean ones, and God's going to make that right. And even during that 70th week, there's that whole idea of judgment. Even for, there's going to be Gentiles judged for the treatment of Israel, and there's going to be Jews who do not believe. Not every Jew is going to believe during that time, and they will go through their judgment as well. So that's kind of the picture there. Now, what we've read in Revelation 20 was right at the beginning, it's mentioned twice, that Satan is going to be bound, right? So Satan will be cast into the pit, and he's going to be locked up for 1,000 years. For what purpose? So he could not do what? Deceive the nations anymore, right? So that's going to take place at the end there, just before you get into the kingdom. And I got a picture of the earth here, because the earth is going to be renovated. Remember, how is it that the lions and all that they're no longer going to eat flesh. They're going to eat straw. They're going to eat the things that an ox eats or a cow eats. Or, you know, obviously their physiology is going to change. They're going to be different. Something's going to go on. The earth, a renovation, it's a partial removal of the curse. There's going to be a time when all of it will be removed, but that will be at the end, after the kingdom is over. But there's a partial removal of the earth and of the curse. So things will be different during that time. So only believers will enter into the millennial kingdom. Again, this judgment that will take place will fix all that. Only those that are alive in their physical bodies that are believers will go into the kingdom. Those that had died and they're believers, they will have access to the kingdom. In other words, we would have access to the kingdom. But those that survive to the end that are unbelievers, they get judged and they don't go into the kingdom at all. They will be basically go to hell. Until after the kingdom, and it'll be the great white throne judgment. They will go to that judgment, and then their fate will be sealed. They'll know what their fate is. They're going to go to the lake of fire forever and ever. So the believers who survive the 70th week will go into the kingdom. Unbelievers who survive the 70th week will be sent to hell awaiting the great white throne. And the believing dead from the 70th week are raised. We saw that in chapter 20, verse 4, that there's a resurrection that takes place of those who believed on Jesus during the 70th week. It's just covering that period of time, those that trust in him after the rapture of the church. Because if you're a believer before the rapture, you go up already. But if you're not, and you live and you go through this period of time as an unbeliever, and you come to faith in Jesus, you will be resurrected, and you will have access into the kingdom as a believer at that point. So it picks up all the details of whoever believes during that time. So at this point, we have these are the kind of things that are happening just prior to the beginning of the kingdom. I didn't want to dive real far, but I do want to point this out, and I have time, I think. So when Jesus says, Jesus announced his kingdom in Revelation 11:15, we just read a moment ago, when he said the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Son, right? That doesn't mean everybody go, yay, Jesus, right? Let's look at what happens, what other passages that talk about that. It's the one we just read. Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. That all sounds good. But there's a lot of other texts that relate to this. Psalm chapter 2, referring to this exact time when Jesus is claiming the idea of the kingdom. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers and take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Right? They're plotting together. We can't have Jesus as our ruler. We can't have this. Even though they've gone through such incredible devastation and all this judgment, the attitude is, I still want to be in control, right? I'm not going to allow him to be in control. Their counsel is, let us break their bonds in pieces, God and the Son. They think they can beat the Father and the Son. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We don't want anything to do with God. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Can you imagine? Puny little man telling God, we're going to beat you. You're not going to rule over us. Right? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath, which he's already been doing that, but there's more wrath coming.
Can you explain my mind's not working. What's derision mean?
And it's just the idea, the Lord will hold them in derision. He's going to hold them accountable. He's going to bring trouble into their life. He's going to bring difficulty into their life, right? And then he says, specifically, then he shall speak to them in his wrath. He's about to explain that derision in a real way that they can't ignore, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king, or my holy hill of Zion. Couldn't talk about Jerusalem, right? God's going to set his king. He's going to set Jesus there, even though the nations are raging, and the nations say, no, 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 we don't want this. And he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Which is actually quoted in other passages in the New Testament. But the idea is, Jesus is going to be set up as the king. The Father and his Son have got this planned out together. The nations do not initially go, yeah, we like this idea. They're going to actually fight it. And there's another text that continues on, the same Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Tell me, Jesus. Now, the Father's saying, I'm going to do all this for the Son. This is planned ahead by both of them together. You shall break them with a rod of iron. That rod of iron picture is always referring to the kingdom when Jesus is in charge. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. He's saying, listen, you're really messing up here. You really think that you're going to be in charge, and you're not. It's not going to work out for you. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. Can you imagine just a little bit of wrath of God is huge for us. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So the whole idea is God's going to set up Jesus as the ruler. There's going to be nations that are going to resist it. Of course, understand that if they don't believe at this point, they're probably not going to be going into the kingdom anyway. They're going to be judged as it is because they're not going to go in. Only believers will go into the 1,000-year period. The last text is a little bit longer, but it's the entire Psalm 110. 7 verses, referring to exactly the same period. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What is Jesus doing now? Where is he sitting? He right now is sitting at God's right hand, and then till he will make your enemies the footstool. He's going to ultimately come as the king, but he hasn't done that yet. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. That's that rod of iron idea. He's a judge. He's a strong judge. The Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Roll in the midst of your enemies, right? Which won't last long if you're an enemy. Because understand, people will go in initially and there won't be any unbelievers. Sounds at this point like there may be unbelievers, but it's not. You're going to find as time goes on when we talk about the middle of the kingdom itself, a bunch of people are going to get born or going to be born, and what's going to happen is they're not all going to believe. But they're going to be closet unbelievers. They're going to outwardly say, oh, we believe Jesus, yeah, Jesus, yeah, and they walk away. I hate coming here every year because the nations have to come to Jerusalem and give homage. So it sounds like they're going to have people that are unbelievers, but he's referring to Later on in the kingdom is the idea. But this is referring to as Jesus trying to take control. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. He's just building up how beautiful it's going to be. The Lord has sworn, and you will be relent. He will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, which is a great study by itself, who, instead of the Aaronic priesthood, is this new thing that we've never seen before. Melchizedek, he has something to do with Abraham, remember? And Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. You better stay in line during this time, right? As that rod of iron idea. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head. He's just saying, it's going to be a time when he's really in charge. Don't try to get away with a lot of stuff. Don't try to get away with things, because he will judge you for that. So, I don't want to dive into the next section here. So, I know we went through a lot of ideas, and to try to get a little bit of things that happened beforehand. It doesn't just, like, Jesus comes, it's all over. In fact, most eschatologies of many churches, they just say, Jesus comes, and it just... It's an accordion. It's kind of like squeezing it all together, and it all just happens instantly, and it's not going to be that way. There's that 30-day period. There's that 45-day period, and there's transitions going on, and then eventually there's the renovation of at least somewhat, removing of the curse on the earth, and then the kingdom will begin. But again, there's some judgments and all those things, not just the wrath, but the judgment of the nations and of the Jews will take place before all that. That's why there's a judgment before the kingdom. Only those who are believers will go into the kingdom is the key there. Any thoughts, comments? I know there's a lot there.
Can I ask a funny little question? I heard one sentence about Calvary Chapel.
Yeah.
What did you say about them in the...
Oh, I just mentioned that Chuck Smith, he made a comment, because he also is premillennial like we are. So he made a comment that in the response to the amillennialist, who says there's not going to be a kingdom, and they say that Satan is bound now. Calvary Chapel
does. What I want to make clear is
Calvary Chapel doesn't say that Satan is
bound in the millennium, and they don't think it's now.
Right.
Because
right.
We're in a Calvary Chapel.
Sure, they don't believe that. No.
Yeah.
So Chuck Smith's comment is, if Satan is bound now. And so he's not going to deceive the nations anymore. Then his chain, he's bound, supposed to be bound at this, during his kingdom, then his chain is entirely too long.
Because
he's able to get out and deceive people. I mean, it's so...
I'm glad to clarify that.
Yeah.
Because the sentence went real fast.
Yeah. So, I mean, he said it sarcastically, but it was a good point. If we really are living in the kingdom age, and Satan is not deceiving anybody... That doesn't make any sense, because we, in our experience, we know Satan is out there and very actively deceiving people. And there's many passages that deal with that. So they have to spiritualize. Once you spiritualize a little portion, you end up having to spiritualize a whole bunch of other obvious texts. And, well, that doesn't mean what it says either. You start going down that road of disbelieving the text. In a little area, it seems like it messes up a whole lot more passages. Yeah, he's very, very, very premillennial. Exactly. His little fun comment is makes the point very well, so I liked it. Any other comments or questions? Well, very good. Well, thanks, guys. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the beginning of the study. We know the millennial kingdom is a time when you are fulfilling so many promises from the Old and New Testament. And Father, we know that you do that, and you give us these details so that we will have confidence that you have it all under control, and that we can trust you in our daily lives as well, Father, not just for the future, but every day, trusting you, knowing that you have our lives in control as well. Father, we thank you for this truth now. In Jesus' name, amen.